Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to study the Word of God in this portion right here, this section. And we've come back to this text in our study of Matthew 10, and it's all about discipleship, and it's all about evangelism. And it brings those two, those two topics together. Jesus commissions his 12 men to go out and preach. And this is it. This is what you could call the commissioning. You might call this the pre-commissioning, if you will. And in it, we learn valuable lessons for us on making evangelism, on proclaiming the gospel, or as Will Metzger says, as telling the truth. Okay? Now, will you notice that right after telling them that their job, what their job is all about, and he does that in verses 5 through 15, he defines it for them, that right after saying, look, this is what your job is going to be all about, he says, oh, by the way, people are going to reject you. He tells them about rejection. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but what I love about this is the honesty there. Our Lord says, wonderful thing is you're going to have great news to tell people. But you must understand, people are really going to hate what you have to say. That ought to tell us something. He tells them how people who they talk to are going to reject them. Jesus is telling them then how to respond to the world when it does reject you. It rejects your message. And I think this is a very important message that we need to hear today, because we are living in a day and age not only where we're getting rejected, but are, frankly, the response of the church to this rejection is not stellar. It hasn't been great. And in fact, it's kind of put marks, I think, on the church. It would be good if we were known as those that were intolerant for the right reasons, in the right ways. It would be good if it was that the gospel message itself was the offense, and not how we're handling things. So we need this message, don't we? Jesus is telling them, you're going to need to respond to the world when it rejects to your messages. They're going to reject you, and you're going to need to know how to handle it. And so verses 16 through 23 are really about this thing. And if you want a real theme for this morning, here it is. This one question. What makes evangelism so difficult? What makes it so hard? Why is it so hard? You ever ask yourself that question? You're sitting there, conversations come up, and you're thinking, your heart starts beating a little bit faster, you get the lump in your throat, and you're thinking, really, no, I need to tell them. I gotta tell them. Why don't you? What stops you? What keeps you? Easy answer, all of us would say, probably, well, it's just fear. Well, this morning I want to invite you to go a little bit deeper. I want you to think of a little bit below, much, much more below the surface on that one. Now the answer is, this is an answer, by the way, this is a section. Now understand something. There is no being a Christian without this kind of mission, without verses 5 to 15 type of mission. There's no being a Christian apart from that. You've got to get it out of your heads that for some people they have that mission, but me, I'm more of a just kind of a, I'm more of a relational person. You know, or I'm more of a, I do things behind the scenes. I'm more of a kind of a worker. I just do the work over here so that you guys can go out there and again, the Bible doesn't present that kind of Christianity. It's one that the modern church has invented. This is the problem with so many so-called short-term mission trips from many churches today. And I tell you, I've thought about this for years, as I've been involved in so many short-term mission teams or people that are going out on short-term missions. And they go to places, and their thinking of missionary work is this: we're going to go there, and we're just going to do a bunch of work. And maybe we'll help a need, or maybe we'll build somebody a home, or maybe we'll fix a fence. And they go to places, and they do this work, or maybe they're going to bring aid to the sick and food to the hungry, and they call that their mission, which is another way the Bible presents the word mission connected to the word evangelist. It's another way of describing evangelism, but the confusion is in thinking that I just did evangelism. I went out there, I fixed a home, I did evangelism. Do you see the smiles on those people's faces when we left and they were all happy and everything because they had a fixed fence? See? It's great, right? So I don't want to belittle. That's wonderful work to be able to encourage. It's a real ministry, I think you could say, of kindness and mercy. I want you to understand something. That's not our mission. That's not this mission. See, you're stepping on my toes right now. Okay, let's let the Lord speak to us, though. Now, I ask you this. Do you see anything like those types of short-term missionary-type endeavors right here in Matthew 10? When Jesus gives us some of the most definitive words on what it is to have a mission. What it is to be mission-minded, missionary-like, evangelistic. You don't see anything like that here. We need to pay attention to the model that our Lord gives us, right? By the way, verse 16, you only do that kind of stuff. You only do that kind of stuff, the kind of stuff where you're, you know, soup kitchen type things and, you know, really helping people out like that. You only do that type of stuff, and I can promise you this, you will not attract wolves. You won't. They won't be there. That's a sure way to keep the wolves away from you, is by closing your mouth and just getting yourself busy doing things. They don't care if you feed people. You think they're going to be against you feeding people? You think they're going to be against you giving people clothes? You say, what doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 25 that that's exactly what we should do? Yes. But in a particular context. Don't make that the main thing. That's not the main thing. That's a byproduct of the main thing. Understand that? They have no problem with you fixing a house or building one. Guess what they don't want? Your message. That's what they don't want. You might think to yourself, well, I'm going to give them my message. I'll just give them God's message then. Well, they really don't want that one. That's the one they don't want. Okay? They'd rather you change it a little bit and tweak it and make it soft and nice and fluffy. They don't want the narrow message about a particular king who has a particular standard and calls for a particular kind of allegiance. They don't want that. You preach his kingdom only, and they will show their fangs. You'll see the wolves. They'll come out. And they get empowered when they come out in packs, right? Now that's why Jesus says, I send you as sheep in the midst of. And verse 16 is the key in this. When you look at verse 16 and see this for yourself, the 12 are these 12 are the first missionaries, and they really stand out as our model. And in that verse, Jesus makes it clear that our relationship to him is as sheep to a shepherd. Will you notice that? And think about that. Now, why make the connection like that? I mean, why make that connection? We're talking about evangelism. You're sheep, I'm a shepherd. Why make that connection? Wouldn't it make more sense to make that connection if we're talking about his care for us? How he's going to take care of us like a shepherd takes care of sheep, right? Well, that would make sense. Wouldn't it make sense if you're talking about, you know, oh, you guys are saying, earlier chapter 9, you know, look at these poor distressed sheep. don't they need a shepherd? And we're all nodding our head, yeah, they do. Why make the connection that you're a sheep, I'm your shepherd, now go out and preach the gospel? Right? Listen, because a shepherd-sheep relationship actually deals with great pain, with hardships, with sufferings. Right from the get-go. That's the kind of relationship it is. Our challenges, our difficulties, our persecutions and harassments shouldn't be looked at as strange. And right away, this shepherd imagery conveys that. You say, how does it do that? When we enter into a relationship with Christ, we enter into a relationship of pain. It's also sweet joy. We have to see this part of it. And I think if you understand this part of it, you're going to understand this text, verses 16 through 23. Why pain? Well, you have to understand what actual shepherding is like, being a shepherd. Sheep that bore the mark of their shepherd were those that were cut into. They cut into them to make that mark, that the sheep belonged to the shepherd. In fact, actually, one of the first things that shepherds are given, before they're even given their sheep, is a tool, an instrument, that will cut their sheep. The very first thing. Alright, your sheep are over there. Here, you're going to need this. What is this? It's a knife. What am I going to do with this knife? Are you going to go cut a mark into their ear? Why? To signify these are your sheep. Okay? It was pain for both sheep and owner. And this is a great illustration of the relationship the shepherd and sheep, master and disciple have, and our Lord has with us. Now, Philip Keller, he wrote a book, Shepherds Look at Psalm 23. I mentioned it last week. He was a shepherd in East Africa. And so he had a lot of insight. Then he became a pastor. And so he brought with him a lot of insights into the shepherding imagery. And it's a fabulous book if you have an opportunity to read it. Not a real big one, but good stuff in there. Listen to him as he says, quote, "It was not the most pleasant procedure to catch each ewe in turn and lay her ear on a wooden block, then notch it deeply with the razor-sharp edge of the knife. There was pain for both of us, but from our mutual suffering, an indelible lifelong mark of ownership was made that could never be erased. And from then on, every sheep that came into my possession would bear my mark." He goes on to say, quote, "For the man or woman who recognizes the claim of Christ and gives allegiance to his absolute ownership, there comes the question of bearing his mark. The mark of the cross is that which should identify us with him for all time. The question is, does it?" Right. One of the marks of this cross is suffering for proclaiming not only allegiance but salvation in him alone. Evangelism, right? No wonder Paul could say, remember this in Galatians 6:17 when he said, "From now on I bear in my body the marks of Christ." What does he mean? He means when you see me, you see a beat up guy, don't you? Understand that those wounds are marks that make it clear that I belong to the Master. So belonging to Christ means that we're going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. This is that point. You take his message and his life, and they're going to reject you. What I love is that this is our Lord's design. Listen, there's a power here. For our Lord would not send us that way with a sort of good luck type of sentiment. He's sending us in there with his very own power. See? Our Lord takes sheep and he changes the world with them right in the midst of wolves. Listen, and there's not one wolf that can stop that. See, that's the point. You're going in there with an impenetrable message that can penetrate hardened hearts. This is what he's saying. Yes, they have teeth, but I've got power to reach inside. And this is 2 Corinthians 12, power manifests in our weakness. That's God's design with evangelism. You ever thought of that? So many of us are trying to avoid the rough parts and spots. And he's saying, stop avoiding them. He said, well, I wish I could just share this and it not be awkward. Well, then it wouldn't be evangelism, would it? I mean, think about your own testimony. How awkward was it with you? I was a pretty stubborn one. I've always been a fiery kind of guy. And so I was, it didn't matter if it was the right direction or the wrong direction, I'm going to be pretty fiery about it. It was awkward. Always, evangelism is always awkward. It's always uncomfortable. And we want to answer that question, what makes evangelism so difficult? And we showed you last time that in order to get this part of Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23, it's better to look at it in two tracks, okay? We have to understand this in two tracks, with two currents that are kind of not going against each other, but with one another. In the one stream. Now we usually go verse by verse as we're studying a section. But in this particular case, what we're doing is we're seeing these two tracks and we're trying to lay them together and show you the blend of them. And all believers, understand this, are on these two tracks. The one major thing that Jesus is telling his men is this. You're going to get it. But keep going, right? This mission is going to have its challenges. It's going to have its difficulties. And so, what you have are two lines of thinking that you have to prepare yourself with when going in. Okay, first line, first track over here. First line of thinking. How the world is going to treat you. You need to be able to identify. You need to know how the world is going to treat you. And I love the fact that our Lord tells us this in advance. How they're going to react when you give them that message. But then we have a second track. Secondly, what your response needs to be when they make it difficult. How are you going to respond? Is there a right way to respond? The answer is yes. Before we get into this, the other thing is, remember the last time we showed you from this text that our Lord gives them these instructions in a real unique way. And this is something you need to get. He does it, we talked about, like a telescope, right? And the telescope, the idea of it is it's seeing things in front of you and a little bit farther and a little bit farther out. And what the Lord is doing in giving these words this way is he is preparing them, and then our Lord stretches out to us. So he prepares them, and then he stretches out to us. And then he even goes way beyond us to the great tribulation time that's coming, the end times that are coming. And that's why Jesus mentions them. Look at it there in verse 23, his second coming. That's why the second coming is mentioned. And so the lesson learned is this. This is the pattern of evangelism for every age, right? You get saved, you get trained, you go out, they beat you up for it, and you keep doing it until Jesus comes back. This is the pattern of evangelism. Alright, so what makes evangelism so hard, so difficult? Five challenges. Let's take a look at them, starting with the first one. Number one, difficult enemies. We looked at this last week, verses 16 and 17 and 22. The first thing to work through. Where does this difficulty come from? Simple answer, people. People. He said, I knew it. Yeah, it's like the pastor once said, you know, I love ministry. I love church. It would be a whole lot easier if there weren't people, you know, in the whole deal. Well, he probably could have said that about himself too, right? Enemies. Verse 16, what are these called? Wolves. Sheep in the midst of wolves. And then verse 17, what does he say? He identifies these wolves. Beware of men. People in general, unbelievers. In Acts 20:29, Paul calls them wolves. In Luke 10:3, Jesus again calls them wolves. Those that don't receive the gospel, you're going to preach the gospel, understand, to wolves. Get it out of your head that you're going to go to really nice people that have just been waiting all their lives for you to come and say those words to them. You're going to obstinate, stubborn, rebellious, wolf-like people that have sharp fangs, just like you used to. Okay? Verse 22, hated by all. The wolves are the world and its system. Yes, Satan is the fake ruler of this age. Yes, he's the prince of the power of the air. And he has schemes, but he carries it all out through people. So, why do they hate us? Why do they hate believers? Verse 22. On account of my name, because they see Christ. Don't take it so personal, right? It's Jesus who they're after. You know, you come with love, but all they see is Christ. And they hate him. The same ones that said Hosanna, the same ones that later crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Really? The one whom all your life you've been programmed to hate. And now he's the one you're giving allegiance to. Over and above Christ. That's our picture. And wolves bite and attack and come in packs, and all of that tells us something. And that is that the world will gather together all its might and all its passion and intellect and come against Christ and his message and the life of his that you live. And that leads us to the second challenge of why it's so difficult to preach the gospel. Point number two, because of difficult authority. Difficult authority. And I know those enemies, they are difficult. Verses 17 and 18. Do you know how those wolves attack? It's a two-pronged attack we're going to get into here. Ultimately, what they're doing is throwing their weight around to divinity. That's what they're trying to do. And this is why we use the word authority. Their authority, that is, that they know things about how life works and what you should value, and they're always telling you that. Have you ever noticed that? They're always telling you, well, you know, and this is kind of how the way it works here. I mean, you must be inexperienced. You must have not experienced the world enough to know that this is kind of how it works. See? And you're, oh, okay. But God says, well, I know, that's very old-fashioned, and it works in an ideal world. Here's the real world. Right? I have to throw out. You ever wonder why they throw out words like that? The real world. It's because that's their authority. They're throwing the weight around. Don't come in here and tell us about what marriage should look like. Okay? Don't tell us about how there's only one way to God and one acceptable spiritual way. Don't tell us about filtering our speech. We have free speech. See? And they set themselves up as experts. Now, what's their authority? is their religion. Their religion. Now, we call this a religious authority. Believe it or not, listen carefully. Believe it or not, religion is absolutely rampant in America. You say, no, no, no. There's more atheists today than ever there's ever been. You haven't bought the view that atheism isn't a religion, have you? That's a religion. Don't believe all those people out there that are telling you that religion is bad for the weak. They themselves are caught up in their religious system. They have their form of religion, their own belief system, their own system of worship. I was just listening to a guy literally just for 10 seconds who said, and it was long enough for me to just click it off, but I'm not listening to that garbage. The guy says, well, in America, clearly, religion used to be the thing. Sports has replaced religion. I'm thinking to myself, well, he's right in terms of a system, a worship, as a worship. Yeah. Hey, those of you that know me, you know I enjoy competition and athletic events and so forth. There's a worship, though, that's in there, just like there is in everything. What carefulness there needs to be, right? And even the so-called atheists, you want to know the God that they worship? Self. They worship the God of self. It's the idol called self. And strangely enough, their idol looks just like them. Now look at verse 17. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Now what takes place in the synagogue? Religious stuff, right? Synagogue is the Jewish center of devotion to God. And to express that devotion in a worshipful way, you went to the temple, right? But, you know, not everybody can get to the temple, so they had these synagogues. It's a very interesting word. The word that's used here, it's a plural word. It's a technical word that stood for a tribunal of 23 judges that would sentence right there in the synagogue. And so they would bring you in to give you spiritual judgment, a spiritual sentencing. It would become, the spiritual, of course, relates to the physical. And so if you're judged spiritually, they're going to show you the physical consequences as well. How do they do that? Through scourging. Now, scourging was allowed for the Jews, believe it or not. Here's the deal, though, with scourging. They could scourge, but they couldn't apply the death penalty. That's the thing that they couldn't do. And so, that was the Romans alone. And so what they had was a flogging where they gave you 40 lashes, what? Minus one. Why? Because the idea was that 40 was sure death. And so what were they going to do? Just stop short of that death penalty, right? So that they could be okay in the eyes of Roman system. Now this kind of beating by the religious authorities was actually done right there in the synagogues. So it would be a humiliation. It would be right in front of the congregation. I mean, can you imagine if church discipline was like that, you know? Boy, you'd get a lot of yes people nodding their heads, but their hearts would be, as Isaiah 29 says, far from me. They determined if you violated the law in any way, and then they gathered to see justice given by the religious leaders. And by the way, the law that they were concerned with was the Old Testament law, right? Not the civil law, necessarily. So, sort of a twisted way of doing church discipline. And let's keep in mind that this was a spiritual judgment. This person is a spiritual rebel. They've come to the conclusion. God wants us to deal with him. He wants us to judge him. And these are the conclusions that they came to. And now understand, as you consider a few examples of this, for example, in Acts 5, when they tell them to be quiet and they refuse to be quiet. In Acts 22, the same thing, and they come down with judgment against them. And the judgment in these synagogues would be viewed as a spiritual judgment, and you're not going to question the rabbis, you're not going to question those leaders that are in the synagogue, because they're spiritual people. You remember Paul talked about being flogged in 2 Corinthians 11. And this is what he was talking about. So what's going on here? Listen. It's no surprise, and it's no coincidence, that the most fierce persecution came from the religious. Go back and look at even Jesus' trial. Pilate was trying to get work his way out of that deal, wasn't he? This guy's being a nuisance and everything, but is that a reason to really go after him? And get the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? Vicious, wolf-like. By the way, Jesus said that's what would happen in John 15 and 16. Think about that. Again, these religious people, the Pharisees and Sadducees and people like that. Jesus said they're going to think they're offering a service to you. Take a look at Paul's missionary journeys, by the way. In Acts 13, they drive him out of the town. It was the Jews that were forcing this. In Acts 14, they stone him, leaving him for dead. Judaizers, Jewish people, people connected to the synagogue and the Judaism system. Acts 16, they put him in jail. In Acts 17, they demand that he leave Thessalonica. In Acts 18, it was the Jews with one accord that rose up against Paul and caused his departure. And on it goes. It's the religious that persecute. And like Jesus said in John 16, they think that they do God a service. Paul said in Acts 20:29, I know that after savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among you, it's going to be the religious. Masquerading, people that masquerade as Christians. And they throw around the weight of religious authority. They use that card to make it seem like they're serving God in the matter. You know all that persecution that happened in the Reformation? The scores of people that were just murdered in the most heinous of ways. You do understand that they always proclaimed that they were doing it in the name of God. Always. These are wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. Jesus called them false prophets in Matthew 7:15. They come to you with the prophet's clothes and with the prophet's authority. So what happens is that you go out, you preach the gospel, and guess what? It's not the heathen that you're going to have a hard time with. You know that? It's not pagans. It's Christians. Well, those who call themselves Christians, they're going to give you the hardest time. Historically, it has always been this way. And to this very day, that is the case. You know, you'll think to yourself, you know, I thought we were brothers in the Lord. Why all this hostility? Why are you so bothered by this message? Well, there's a second avenue for their authority that makes it difficult to preach the gospel. And let's call this the government. A governmental authority, if you will. Look at verse 18. You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Okay, the first line of authority, throw out the name of God and use that name against the Christians for their narrow message. But the second line, the world pools its wisdom and lets you know what it thinks of your message. The governors Jesus is talking about are people like Pilate, Felix, Festus, and Acts. Kings are guys like Herod and even Caesar. And These guys are going to get you to make some sort of testimony, some sort of defense for your position, for your noise, if you will, the friction that you bring to the world. Explain yourself. And it's a double-edged sword, because now you have an opportunity to actually explain yourself and actually give them a right gospel, like Martin Luther was able to do that very thing before Eck. You know, again, beloved, historically, we have examples of both authorities against true Christianity. In fact, during the time of the Reformation, what made that really unique was that both authorities came together as one. And so you had the popes and Roman Catholic priests and bishops, and they were taking over the head position in the state. And you see the door being swung wide open in the 300s with Constantine. You examine the history of the church, and it's a history of one authority after another coming against Christians and charging Christians with upsetting the norm, right? Why? Because our message is like Paul in Acts 24. Listen to Paul's message. Paul's talking to Felix. And you know what he preached about? Faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what he preached about. Faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And just like Felix, those authorities around you are going to say, not now, go away for the present. You keep it up and they will push their authority and tell you that message has no place. And so you tell the government the reason why we don't promote same-sex marriage is because it has nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with righteousness or self-control, and all who live that way will face a judgment to come. That's why we don't go that direction. You tell them that, and they're going to put a gag on you, aren't they? They already are. They will shut you down. How many governments out there have been against Christianity? Right? I mean, just today we hear about that group in Sudan, right? It's against the law. We hear about it in Iraq and Iran, and you name it. Years back it was Uganda and Idi Amin. You go back and see the bloodbaths in England and Scotland and examine what France did to the Huguenots. And all of it was the government trying to squeeze out the gospel about Jesus Christ being the Savior King. So Jesus says, this is happening, this is going to happen. You say, but I thought Romans 13 said the government was an arm of God to protect the people. It is. But our Lord allows it from time to time to express its true nature, and that is a hatred of Christ and against all truth and all righteousness, because it's being run by people, believers. And so you impose a biblical purity, a biblical morality, and you will soon see the traces of the God of this world. He's a false ruler. You say all of that does make evangelism hard. But there's more. So look at point number three. Let's look at the difficult pressure here. Verses 19 and 20. Now here's the question when it comes to preaching the gospel. Can they stop you? Can they stop you? And I believe that's what our Lord Jesus is dealing with in this next challenge to the 12. Look at the pressure that they want to put on you. Verse 19. When they deliver you up, it says. That's a way of saying, put you in prison. When they incarcerate you. When they apply that pressure. When they bring those threats on you. What are they trying to do? What's the pressure for? They want to shut you up. Verse 19. Do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. See? Now, let's move on to verse 20 here. We're going to come back to some other things here, but the Lord has an answer for this. We're going to come back to it, but what I want you to see is that they'll try to put so much pressure on you to close your mouths, listen to this, that it will take divine speech to open it up. That's what verse 20 is about. You see that? You're going to have to be the Lord opening your mouth with His words. But He'll do it. He'll do it. He promises. Now that tells me that the kind of pressure that they'll put on you is going to be tremendous pressure. Look, all that physical treatment and emotional harassment has one design, and it is to close your mouth. It reminds me of Acts 4. Remember, it says, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, gave them a warning, and they said, well, you choose, you decide whether it's right or proper for us to obey God or man. Stop it or else, they said. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:8, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Now in that, he tells you what they were trying to do in putting chains on him to stop the message, right? Stop the gospel. Paul says you can't. God says the word of God is not going to be imprisoned. There are no chains for the gospel. What Jesus is saying is that you're going to be put in the position where you're going to have to defend yourself. You're going to have to defend your beliefs. It's the pressure of what to say. Colossians 4, Paul asked the church to pray, quote, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is Paul. Don't you even know the gospel, Paul? Yeah, but I need clarity. He knew that that's where the attack comes from, comes at that point. Even Paul struggled with the right words when it came to evangelism and with opening his mouth. And then Peter told us to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Watch this, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter knew where we'd be tempted, right? What are we going to do? Well, in our own strength, we're going to try to fight back with our tongues, aren't we? Well, you're going to tell me to close my mouth? Guess what? I'm going to fight you, right? And you wind up fighting the wrong way. Let the gospel do the fighting, right? There's more in that kind of difficulty, a different kind of pressure. What makes evangelism harder? Point number four, difficult relationships. Difficult relationships. And see this in verse 21. And we told you the enemy uses people to try to stop it, but will you notice what kinds of people there are in verse 21? The attack comes right there through the living room and from your very own family. Look at it. And brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And so the question here is this. Can it get worse? Right? Yes. Family can be against you. The most intimate of relationships. This is the point. The place where love is supposed to be, right? You go back and read history and hear of all the underground churches and all the hiding that the church had to do because of all the persecution. And then there's a crack. Where did the crack come from? Most often, a soldier would break in and take them away, and the reason being is because they learned that information through family. Family. Why? Because though you're close, the line drawn in the sand is Christ. The line drawn in the sand is the gospel. That's supposed to be the place of solace and comfort and refuge, but what's there? Enemies. Wolves. Listen, beloved. Be beware of making too much of family. Beware of that. You know, I've told you this before, but you have to hear it. My goal with my family has always been, my wife and I's goal with our children has always been to lose the title of son or daughter. Mother, father. I'm not after sons and daughters. I'm after brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because if they don't become sheep, they'll become wolves. It's that simple. There's no middle ground. Hear what Jesus is saying here. There's no middle ground. Fool ourselves sometimes. Well, yeah, they're not believers and everything, but you know, they're good kids and everything. If they're not believers, wolves. The Bible's very clear. Now, later on, Jesus is going to tell them about that very thing. So I'll save some of my comments that way to get to Matthew 10, verses 34, 36. And there he's going to quote Micah 7. About a member of a man's household being his enemy. Later in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says that this is what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. So all throughout history, it's been a taste of what's to come. It's so hard. I mean, because of all the intimacy that's supposed to be there in the home, some of the greatest heartbreak happens there too. As you just love those dear ones, and you so badly want to see them know the truth, believe it, receive it, turn to Christ. So it's tough. This is a difficulty. And when they turn against you because of Christ, it's going to be difficult. It's going to hurt. How many stories about the family that hears of a son's conversion to Christ and then treats that one as though he has died. It happens all the time. One last thing that makes evangelism so hard here. Take a look at it there in your notes, point number 5. Because of the difficult results. Let's look at verse 23. So what do you get for faithfulness to proclaiming salvation in Christ alone? Whenever they persecute you in this city, notice, not if, when they do it, it's going to happen. It's going to look like failure. It's going to look like abandonment. It's going to look like you've left the mission. It all looks bad, and that's tough. We live in a day where all sorts of churches base success on filling seats. You know, we measure church success, I think, a lot like Facebook. You know, how many likes do you have, right? I mean, this is church today, right? Jesus says, your end is going to be like a renegade. Like an escapee from some sort of crime. And that's pretty difficult, isn't it? To have that reputation. To have that on you. So, well, I don't want to look like a criminal. Well, who does? But on the other hand, Christ did. They put up all kinds of false accusations, right? Treated him like severely like a criminal. Alright, so let's bring this to a conclusion. This is really the second part to this here. You see how the world is going to react to your gospel preaching, to your mission. What is the believer's response to all these difficulties? 6 of them that you'll see. And they are all from our text. This is the second current that you have to get on from this text. How we're going to end our morning here. What is the believer's response then to all these difficulties? Evangelism's hard. How can we respond to this properly? First of all, respond in wisdom. Respond in wisdom. have to be calculating and measuring your response. Look at it. It's there for you there in verse 16. Therefore, be what? Shrewd as serpents. What is that? Be like a snake? At least that snakes were bad. Not a bad animal? Well, historically true. But there's something about the snake or the serpent the Lord is using, borrowing from, to make the picture, right? It's actually a symbol of cunning smartness. The idea is to be placed in one's right mind, in one's senses. He's just simply saying, respond, when you go out and you preach the gospel and they're beating you up for it, respond smartly. Respond in wisdom. Respond in a way that won't make you nor your church or any other believer around you embarrassed. Okay? Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Be wise about it. We mean this. How easy it can be to just get so passionate and excited and just open the mouth and let the stuff flow out. You ever done that? And you thought, I can't get it back. I mean, it's gone. Sorry. I just launched a missile right at you. Damage done, and how are you going to do damage control? Who knows how long? That's, by the way, after Paul asked them to pray for his evangelism. He says, you may make sure that you're wise when it comes to preaching the gospel. You know, it's saying the right thing at the right time in the right place. How many of us have really blown opportunities with our tongues? And we think the battle is to argue. By my argument, I have a feeling I'll win this person. Really. In the midst of all that heat, they're just going to turn soft. Doesn't usually work that way, does it? We go out and we defend the message through sarcasm and ungodly wit and anger. And we think that the anger of man can achieve the righteousness of God. This is the very thing that I struggle with when I see all those picketing people. I really just think, that's not wise at all. How is that wisdom? Show the wisdom behind that. You know what Jesus is telling his men? Don't be stupid, guys. Really. Be smart about this. Think before you talk. You don't have to win arguments and get yourself fired because you're standing up for the truth and, you're just going to say it anyway no matter what your boss says, right? It's not very wise. There's a second response here that our Lord tells us. Purity. It's a response of purity. Look at it there in verse 16. Again, and innocent as doves. Does Jesus tell the 12 that? I mean, what's a dove like? You think of a dove? Very tender, right? Soft. Well, it's not harsh. It's not brash. It's not edgy. It doesn't go around pecking people, right? Doves don't often do that. I'm not aware of that, of a dove being that way, right? They're not annoying. All those doves, annoying doves, get away from me, right? Typically, we don't think that. We think of doves. The very word, the word innocent, it's a very interesting word. The word innocent means unmixed. Uncontaminated, literally uncontaminated by bad habits. It was used of cities that were unravaged, that were untouched by harm. Pure in blood is the idea. The idea is without deceit, without trick, sincere. No mixture of questionable motive. And again, I have to say that the evangelism that is going around today, it seems like such a bait, switch type of thing. But that's not this. That's not innocent as doves. It needs to be unmixed. with deceit. Be forward and upfront and gentle. Why is Jesus telling them, us, that this is the way to respond to the world when it rejects the gospel that you share? You know how easy it would be to turn those unbelievers into enemies, right? Boy, would it. How easy to look for some sort of vengeance and sarcastically to come out with some witty, humorous statement to some, hurtful to others. Instead, we are to look like our Lord, who, when he was reviled, didn't revile back, right? 1 Peter 2. You know, they're going to use, by the way, your lack of character against you. This is the reason why you must maintain purity. What Jesus is telling us in the 12 is to be unmixed by their resistance. Be ready to forgive them and respond like a dove with gentleness. Okay? Third response we see here is the response of caution. The response of caution. Look at verse 17. He says, beware of men. Now we focused on the word men before, but now let's give attention to the word beware. Jesus says, stay on the alert. Be watching. Be watching. Don't be a naive person. Right? Be watching. Take station. Guard yourself. Take post. Be perceptive. There are times to open your mouth, yes. Like when talking to a pilot or a Felix. And there are times to shut it. Like before Annas and Caiaphas. Did you notice that Jesus kept silent and it bugged them to no end? Why is Jesus being so quiet? Because it's not the right time to talk. He's not going to throw pearls before swine. He's not going to, Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't give wolves ammunition to shoot you down. You know, some places and people are not great theater for the gospel, right? You know, I think to myself, you shouldn't think to yourself, oh, I've got this career, I've got this job and everything. I can say whatever I want to say. You're not being cautious. Verse 18, remember that they are trying to get you to appear before the experts to give a testimony so that they can rip you to shreds in front of a crowd. They don't just want to prove you wrong. They want to embarrass you. They want to humiliate you. Let me give you a fourth response. Calm. It's a response of being calm. Verse 19, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. Most of us get anxious in this area, don't we? Getting words right out of our mouth, you know? Or even just boldly saying so, anything, right? We fear that we're not getting the gospel right. We fear being the stumbling block to that person's salvation. And in this case, we're talking about making a defense before accusers. Will you notice also that our Lord's response to their pressures are not to go and study? You notice that? There's no time for that in this case. I mean, you need to get calm and trust that our Lord has some help coming your way. Again, I remember reading Martin Luther, his story there. All right, Luther, you're going to come before a tribunal here and have to defend yourself. And he says, oh, I wasn't prepared for this. Can I have some time to go and study? Well, you got till tomorrow morning, period. Period. It's not a whole lot of time. Be ready. One thing that really helped him get him through was being calm, responding in a calm way. what he's talking about. Look at verse 19. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. That doesn't mean there's no place for Bible study. This is a commitment from Christ to you. You go in there trusting him for that moment. Our Lord promises he will do his work to make sure that you have something to say. By the way, it's a great promise. By the way, that doesn't make me want to stop studying. That makes me want to study more. So that I actually do have something to say in those moments. And what's really neat is the Lord is going to bring to my mind his word. This is Stephen in Acts 7. This is Paul in Acts 22, 26. Look at verse 20. How is our Lord going to do this? For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is a work of the Spirit. To do what? To help you speak. To help you keep preaching the gospel in the face of suffering and all that pressure. You know, you read all those men who suffered in the late 1500s and all throughout the 1600s in England and Scotland, and you see this very thing coming true. They gave some of their boldest sermons and prayed some of their most amazing prayers in the moment out loud. But I want you to see, too, also, that there's something even deeper here. That though there's application for all believers, there is something special here for the apostles. Now, these guys are going to be the ones that are going to write Scripture. So I believe what our Lord is telling them is this is the bedrock for inspiration. This is how they got a Scripture. They spoke, but it wasn't them that was speaking. Who was it? The Spirit of your Father, see? And outside of Paul, many of these men were responsible for getting us most of the New Testament. And so there is a calm in the face of all that danger because our Lord is about to do his work through you. He was telling these guys, don't get rattled. Proverbs 3:5, just trust in the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. Fifth response, and this is a response of faithfulness. We respond in a genuine way, an authentic way. Verse 22, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You say, is this saying that you could lose your salvation and be something faithful? It's saying your endurance to all that suffering and persecution, listen, gives evidence of your salvation. So many places throughout the Bible to support that. In fact, if you want to look them up on your own, Hebrews 3:14, Acts 11:23, and 14:22. And in that section, those two places in Acts, this is actually the message that they follow up the gospel preaching with. John 8:31, Romans 8:35-39. One last response here. Last response. Move. Movement. You need to be ready to move. Verse 23. Whenever they persecute in this city, what does it say? Flee to the next. Now this is what we'll be doing until Jesus comes back. Listen, it's not a rogue to just stay there and take all that punishment. We're not called to be heroes. We're called to be proclaimers. Will you notice, by the way, this is the very thing that Paul did? Study Acts 13 through 21. Persecution came, and then what did he do? Went to the next city. Persecution came, then what did he do? Went to the next city. You've got to be ready for that, right? He never stayed around when they started getting violent against him. You say, why? Because he was focused on one thing, not himself. Get the gospel out. I guess these people don't want it anymore. Fine, I'll go over there. Or over there. Or over there. I don't think this world's going to run out of people. Right? Just keep it moving. long as he was alive, this is the thinking with Paul's mind, as long as he was alive, he could preach the gospel. Philippians 1, remember when he was wrestling? Should I die or should I live? He said, well, I guess there's only one reason to live. I think Christ might be proclaimed, he says there. All right. Well, that's all I've got from you. What makes evangelism so hard? People, listen, not circumstances. Oh, if these circumstances would be any different, I would be out there. Not opportunities. You don't like opportunities. Look around you. Loads of people here who live in foul. Not even our failures. Their hatred is what makes it hard. And this is what Jesus says we're saying. So you have a love for them. And you trust in the Lord because he made the promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for these truths and the instructions that you gave to the disciples as they were going to go out, and how much fear, how much maybe ignorance they might have had, and just thinking to themselves, you know, we're going to take on the world. And you had to really break them down and get them to be humble and to trust in you. And you're doing the same things with us. We understand here from this passage what makes evangelism so hard, and I'm thankful that you don't tell us to do this and go off on our own, but you promise your presence with us, and we thank you for that. Help us to be your kind servants this way in preaching the gospel here in Fallon, and we will give you the praise, and we will give you the honor in advance. We love you. Do this work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.